Well, amen and good evening. It's good to be together once again. We'll be back in the book of Romans tonight, Romans chapter 12. I've enjoyed studying this great epistle. It's rich of truth, especially when you come to Romans chapter 12 and the application after 11 chapters of doctrine, and then we apply what we learn here in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and for the sake of time, let's just look at the three verses we're going to be looking at tonight, beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says, verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Speaking to you tonight on this subject, our loving relationship with all people. Our loving relationship with all people. You know, 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 makes the bold statement that God is love. And I believe those of us who are here tonight would say amen. For there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay their life down for their friend. But the world has taken this truth that God is love, and the world has trampled on it. The world has taken the letters out of love. The world has distorted love as presented in the Scripture. The world, the world system says that God's love will overpower His justice because they claim that God will overlook sin. They say that God's love will cancel out His wrath because they say, after all, there's no way that a loving God would allow someone to go to hell. They have even taken the word love and have sexualized it to the point that our children know nothing else of love besides a kiss or some intimate relationship they may see. They think love is just simply an attraction to someone or something. I mean, they love video games. They don't love homework, but they love other things in life. Love. Love is everywhere. But you see, as you know, love goes much further than what meets the eye. God's love goes infinitely further than anything we could ever imagine. And this love has been placed in us through the new birth. So if you remember last week, we considered our loving relationship with the saints, with the people of God. We talked about how that we are to love one another. We said that we must love sincerely. This is not a hypocritical love. We must love in deed, in action. We must love from the very core of who we are. And then we said if we truly love one another, we will love in a detestable manner, meaning that we will detest sin, detest it in the church, detest it in one another's life. And then we said that we will love receptively. We will receive those of like faith. We will receive them into our circle of influences. We will receive them into our Sunday school classes. We will receive them into our small group studies. No matter who they are or where they came from, if they are saved by the grace of God, they are welcome in the house of God. And then we say we must love devotedly. We must be devoted to one another. Our roots must grow deep, so deep that if you was to pluck one of us up, you would have to take a whole slew of us with that person who's being plucked up. And then we said we must love preferably. We must prefer one another over any other group in this world. Love preferably. And love diligently, love fervently. All of these aspects of love, it set the bar high. We continue to say we must love with purpose. And that purpose is to glorify our Heavenly Father. Our love has hope. We have the hope of Jesus Christ. And if we keep our eyes fixed on Him, we can then love one another like we should. Our love is patient. Our love is prayerful. Our love is generous. Our love is hospitable. And if that wasn't hard enough to live up to, Paul continues on talking about love beginning in verse 14. And what Paul does is he goes from love confined to the church and he starts to widen that circle. And now this circle encompasses all people, all those who we live around. Now we must not forget the other truths that we have learned in Romans chapter 12 because it is put together like a well-built foundation. If you remember back to verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, we saw our sacrificial relationship with God. Our whole life is to be lived on the altar of God. And then we said that we must have a transformational relationship with God. We are transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our mind, which comes from the reading of the Word and the working of the Spirit in our lives. And then we said we must have a gifted relationship with one another. You see, God has placed spiritual gifts within us. He has given us unique abilities and jobs to do in the church, and we must do those jobs to the best of our abilities. We must then love the saints. And now we must love all people. What a foundation that we have as we step into this next journey in Romans chapter 12. So if you look at Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, the first way that we should love is we should love all people selflessly. We must love all people selflessly. If you go back to verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, persecution as used here, or persecute in the present form, comes from the Greek word dioko. And it is defined by a pursuing with haste while earnestly desiring to overtake. How could we picture that? You could picture a hunter actively pursuing that which he is trying to catch. Aggressively pursuing that animal from which he wants to catch as his game. Christ used this word himself while speaking of the signs of his future coming. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, Christ says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And then in verse 16, he says, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's persecution. Christ also used this word to describe what the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, was doing to the people when he was traveling down that road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says, and as he journeyed, speaking of Paul, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see, Saul on that road to Damascus, he was aggressively pursuing Christians with all haste, hoping to overcome them, even to the point of stoning them to death, like he had consented to the death of Stephen. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word persecute back in Romans 12:14, he isn't using it lightly. He knew exactly what he meant when he wrote it, because he had once been the persecutor. And if you look back, Paul says to do something to the persecutors that goes totally against the grain. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 14 says for us to bless those who are presently persecuting us. Now the word bless, it's an interesting word. We actually get our English word eulogy from the Greek word bless as used in this passage. Bless in the Greek, it's a compound word of eulogio, which means well or good, and logos, which is reason or logic in our mind. So if you put those two together, to bless means to speak reason, which confers benefit. Or simply put, to confer that which is beneficial, to invoke blessings upon another. So we are to invoke blessings on the very ones who are aggressively pursuing us with all haste, with the end goal of overcoming us. Now let's be honest here, this is exactly opposite of what we're taught here in East Tennessee. I mean, from an early age, we are taught to stand up and fight. We are told time and time again, you better never start a fight, but you better finish one if it started with you. And yes, Mary's smiling at me right now, because I may have said this a time or two and my external conscience always gets the best of me in those situations, and you men are laughing because you've got one yourselves. But that's what we've been taught for so many years. But Christ said this in Luke 6 and verse 27. Christ said, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them that which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy cloak also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. This blessing them that have slapped our cheeks, that have taken our goods, that have despitefully used us, and that have cursed us, this is as selfless as it gets. This is love that has no bounds. This is a genuine care for others that both Stephen and Christ exemplified as they were being murdered when they said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a genuine care for others. You see, this is the greatest example of speaking well of those who are aggressively pursuing us with the end goal of overtaking us. And if you look back to our main passage, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul takes this love of those that persecute us another step further. In verse 14, he says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, to curse would mean to imprecate, or to wish evil or misfortune to fall upon someone else. So as we are being, again, actively pursued and actively slapped and actively having our goods taken from us and actively having our rights abolished, we are to invoke blessings upon those who are persecuting us, and then we are to never wish a bad thing to come upon them. Now, I'll be the first to admit this is a rather hard pill to swallow. It's hard to speak blessings upon those who have set it out to make our lives miserable. It's hard to invoke blessings upon those who have slandered us, both directly and indirectly. It's hard to speak logical reason that confers benefit to those who are presently attacking our church from both the inside and the out. But friends, we must do it. We must have less of self and more of others. We must hold our tongues when we want to lash back. We must stick our hands in our pockets instead of clenching our fists. We must bless them which persecute us, bless and curse not. We must love all people selflessly. Number two, we must love all people rejoicingly. We must love all people rejoicingly. Look back to verse 15 of our passage. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice." Now this may seem easy enough to most of us, and truth be told, it's easy to rejoice with somebody who is rejoicing. It's easy to be glad when others are glad. It's easy to laugh when others are laughing, to joke when others are joking. It's easy to rejoice when those around us are rejoicing. But what if you had a coworker who is happy because his son graduated college, but yours is a dropout? What do we do then? Is the rejoicing as easy then? Students, what if you had a classmate who made 100 on the same test that you had studied for and you made a 50? Is it easy to rejoice with what you would call the goody two-shoes in the class? The truth of the matter is this principle is not easy at all. You see, we can't just love in the way, and we can't just love them that benefit us. We must love in this way. We must love even though there may be no benefit in it for us at all. We must rejoice with those who are rejoicing. What does this look like? Well, Paul defines this rejoicing when he says this in Romans 16 and verse 9, as he closes out this letter to those Christians there at Rome. He says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf." You see, Paul lived a rough life. But yet Paul, at the end of this epistle, he could say, "I am glad therefore on your behalf." Then he says, "But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." You see, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing means that we must be genuinely glad on their behalf, even if our circumstances are not as favorable as theirs. We must love rejoicingly. We must love selflessly, rejoicingly. And number three, we must love all people sympathetically. Sympathetically. Look back to verse 15 of Romans 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." So in the same sentence, Paul goes from the positive, "Rejoice with them that rejoice," to the negative, "Weep with them that weep." This goes to show us that our love touches all ends of the spectrum. From the good to the bad, from the ugly to the pretty, from the hard stuff to the easy stuff. In all circumstances, we are to love in some way, shape, form, or fashion. But if we get back to the weeping, we are to weep with them that weep. Now what exactly does this word weep means? It means in the Greek to weep aloud, expressing uncontainable and audible grief. I'll read that again. To weep means to weep aloud, expressing uncontainable and audible grief. A couple synonyms for weep would be to mourn or to lament. We should weep when we lose a loved one, and then we should weep when someone else loses a loved one. We weep when something terrible happens. We weep. Some people just weep to be weeping, I think. But there's a lot of weeping. We, as God's children, we must weep with those who weep. We are to love the other person so much that it affects us at who we are at the very core, and it drives our emotions to weeping. Friends, I'm afraid this is a forgotten command in the modern day church. And I say that because I have went to funeral after funeral after funeral over the years, and the members attending a funeral have gotten fewer and fewer and fewer, to the point that sometimes we might be one of two or three families that are there. It's terrible that we've gotten to that point as God's people. Is it because that we don't care? I don't think so. I think many people are too busy. I think we may have some apathy setting in. I think we have inadvertently been neglecting our duty to love one another. Can we make it to every single funeral? Of course not. I can't, you can't, but we can make it to the majority of them. So if this is happening inside the church, what about when Paul widens this circle to those outside the church? I say that because this command is tucked within the context of all people. We are to weep with all people who are weeping. We are to show sympathy to all people. We have a duty to sympathize with those who are hurting. We have a duty to feel the pain that others are going through. We have a duty to go to the funeral home and to give our condolences. We have a duty to make a phone call of support. We have a duty to provide a meal for a family. We have a duty to be able to talk to those who are hurting so badly. We have a duty to show the deepest compassion to the most deeply hurt. You know, Jesus was a professional at both doing this with His close friends and His enemies, His worst enemies. After hearing of His dear friend Lazarus' death, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He cried aloud. Wept aloud. Listen to what Christ said when He drew near to Jerusalem, which was full of people who hated Him. He said this in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 42. Christ said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." You see, Jesus was sympathizing over the unbelieving Jerusalem, people that were there in Jerusalem, even to the point that they were ready to weep themselves. He had and still has a deep compassion for others that did spew over and still does spew over into everything that He does. We must love all people sympathetically. Number four on our list, we must love all people impartially. Impartially. Look to verse 16. The Apostle Paul starts verse 16 out by saying, "Be of the same mind one toward another." Paul is talking about being impartial towards all people. Now turn over to the book of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James gives us an excellent example of what really defines impartiality. James chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 9. James 2, 1. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." You see, impartiality as described by James in James 2 and by Paul in Romans 12 is an impartiality based on social status or based on outward appearance or outward adorning. Friends, we must not be partial towards others simply because they may wear nicer clothing or have bigger houses or have more money or have more things. We must love unconditionally, so much so that we see through the outward adorning and the outward appearance and see straight to the wicked heart. We must love people so much that we can look past the weird hairdo or the piercing and gazing and almost looking asleep smiles or the weird piercings and crazy tattoos, and we must share with them the very thing that's going to cause them to clean up, which is the gospel. You see, we even have a God who is impartial and he sets the bar high for us. Paul says in Romans 2:11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." In Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." You see, God has set the impartiality bar high. We should never be impartial to someone who is richer or poorer than we are. We should never be impartial to someone who may have a different skin color than we have. Which, by the way, a side note, there's no such thing as different races. We're one human race. We're one human race who has different genes that cause our bodies to produce different amounts of melanin, which tint our skin at different shades of gray. The world tries to separate us into these different races, but it's just not so as we look to the scriptures. And we must never be impartial to those who may have a different shade of brown than we may have, or those that may not have the IQ that we may have, or those that may not be able to perform in the way that we can perform. We must love all people impartially. We must love all people selflessly, rejoicingly, sympathetically, impartially, and we must love all people compassionately. Look back to verse 16 in our main passage in Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Anytime we read about condescending, our minds must go to Christ. Paul said this in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have Christ, who is God, condescending to earth, taking on the form of a servant, washing dirty feet, feeding dirty people with dirty hearts, made in the likeness of lowly man. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death on the cross. This is compassion to the uttermost extent. Jesus showed the greatest compassion when he voluntarily provided the vicarious sacrifice we needed. You see, even though we didn't deserve it, Christ provided it. Even though we in no way, shape, form, or fashion are good enough for it, Christ provided. Even though we are responsible for his death, Christ still provided his atoning sacrifice. And he did it voluntarily. You see, this is a picture of what compassion with us and other people should look like. Paul tells us to mind not high things in verse 16, which means we must not be haughty in mind or lofty in our thinking. If we were to draw a picture in our minds here, and I'm a pretty straightforward person with this, somebody who thinks too highly of themselves is somebody who walks around with their nose so high up in the air that they are going to drown if it rains. You see, if we put this in the context of all people, Paul is telling us to not keep our focus and attention on those of a higher class of society. We must keep our focus and attention on those who need it, on those who we need to show deep compassion for, on the downtrodden, on the lowly, on the poor, on the needy, on those that can't help themselves. And we can be talking about those who physically need help. Yes, of course. But we must not leave out those who spiritually need help. They need the gospel. They need sanctification. They need us to teach them and preach to them and to serve them and to show them mercy. Some people need emotional help. They just need somebody to talk to because they're struggling, handling life. Our focus can't be on those who have it all together. It's on those who are a mess. They require the most energy. They need the most attention. They need extra effort. Now, does this mean that we forget about the others? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul is just saying that our focus must be on those who need the help. You see, it's all about the direction of the attitude of our hearts. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. I want to show you what this looks like in real life. And I want us to see that straight from our Lord and Savior's mouth. Luke chapter 14 is where I want us to be. Luke 14. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 12. Luke 14 in verse 12. Jesus is teaching on humility here. Jesus said, then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, pay back thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You see, the point here is not to say that there's something wrong with inviting our neighbors or inviting our kinfolk or inviting those who are rich into our circle of influence. But Christ is telling us to invite those who can invite us back. He is telling us to serve those who we know will probably not serve us. To pray for those of whom we know probably will not pray for us. To love those which will probably not love us back. You see, true compassion is demonstrating love upon those who cannot love us back. We must love compassionately. Number 6 on our list, we must love all people humbly. We must love all people humbly. Paul finishes out verse 16 by telling us or commanding us through the Holy Spirit, be not wise in your own conceits. Now the Legacy Standard translates this last phrase as do not be wise in your own mind. You see, Paul is reminding us that we must not be a self-promoter. Have you ever met those people who are 100% convinced of something, but yet they have no scriptural basis from which they are convinced of it? Or have you ever met those people who all they want to do is to argue about something from which they know nothing about? I'm talking about those one-verse theology people. That they know one verse, and they frame the totality of all of the theology, all the doctrine that they know, they frame all of that around one verse that more than likely they have taken out of context. Or on the flip side, you ever met those people who have a personal preference, and they want to make everyone around them think the same way that they think? You see, these are haughty thinkers. They take their personal preferences and almost demand that people consider their preference the inspired Word of God. You see, in conversations, these people, they will finish your sentences. They will always have to one-up you. They can never just listen. You see, they think too highly of themselves than they ought to. And man, oh man, have we ever seen this over the years? We've met people after people after people like this. They will form an opinion of someone, or they will form an opinion of some doctrine, and before you know it, a whole group of people has this haughty spirit. They turn just short of being flat out hateful towards anyone who don't line up with what they believe. But when you ask them what they believe, yes, they can make some statement, but they can't back it up with the full counsel of God. You see, this is being haughty in spirit. Yeah, they might be able to quote a verse or two that they have found or been told, and they might be able to quote a verse that lines up with what they are saying. But they can't explain that verse in the context, nor can they go to other passages in the Word of God. They're just simply speaking an opinion and trying to force it upon others. This isn't love. God is commanding us to love humbly. True love is able to have a conversation with someone in an edifying way that realizes God has given us each other for such a time as this. You see, true love can talk to an unregenerate sinner and can meet him where they're at, no matter what they have done. We can identify that because our hearts are deceitful and they are desperately wicked, just like theirs. That's true love. That's meeting them where they're at. You see, true love will never have a self-seeking pride. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also every man also on the things of others." You see, true love never feels superior to others. Turn with me, if you would, back to Romans in chapter 1. The book of Romans in chapter 1. Paul gives us a warning of exactly what we're talking about, of this haughty mind, and a warning about people who think that they're so superior than others. Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, revealed in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 22, "professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." You see, only fools with dark hearts and vain imaginations profess themselves to be wise. We must love all people humbly. We must love all people selflessly, rejoicingly. We must love all people sympathetically. We must love all people impartially and compassionately. And as we just heard, humbly. And how can we apply this passage here tonight? We'll turn over one more time, last passage, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you speak of love, our minds automatically go to this great chapter of love. And there's a few portions I'd like for us to look at that I think will help this passage permeate our minds. That way we can apply it as we go out of these doors and enter into our homes and our workplace. The first thing I want us to consider about love and applying love is that love must permeate. It must permeate. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And charity, students, is love as we read through this. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and hath not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and hath not charity, it profiteth me nothing." You see, Paul is saying that he can do some amazing things. Paul is saying he could speak in tongues. He can understand the deep truths of scriptures. He can have an amazing amount of supernatural faith that can say to a mountain, "Move," and it will jump. Paul could be giving and kind, and Paul could even be a martyr.
But he says that with all of this, all that he was, all that he was capable of, all of that without love was nothing more than a sounding brass. That's a loud noise. Or a tinkling cymbal. That's a clanging loud cymbal. All of that without love is nothing. It is nothing of profit. Nothing of benefit. To put it in layman's terms, the best we can give ain't worth a hill of beans if it isn't given without love. You see, love must permeate everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do. We must lovingly serve. We must lovingly teach and preach and parent. We must lovingly rejoice and sympathize and be impartial and be compassionate. We must lovingly be humble to those we come into contact with. Love must permeate. Number two on the application, love will last. It will last. Go to verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 8, charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And then verse 13, the capstone of the entire chapter. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You see, Paul starts off with some statements about some things that are going to fade away. Prophecies faded away. Tongues, it will fade away. Knowledge, it can be forgotten. But then Paul ends by saying, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Friends, the object of our faith will be fulfilled and clearly seen when we pass from death unto life and enter into eternal glory with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The object of our hope will be perfectly realized in heaven when we fall prostrate down on the ground and worship the one who made hope possible. But what about love? Paul says the greatest of these is love. And he says that because our love will never cease. It is an eternal virtue that we will perfectly express unto God for all eternity. I said all of that to say this. Love will last. Love is permanent. So love must permeate everything that we are, everything that we think, everything that we do, and everything that we say. You see, if love permeates our life, we will be able to love selflessly. We will be able to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We will be able to weep with those who are weeping. We will be able to look across those of whom we are witnessing to or those of whom we are living around, and we will be able to look at them with an impartial eye that doesn't see social classes or colors of skin or this or that. We will see them as sinners in the need of God's grace. You see, we will be able to love in a compassionate way that will go to funerals, that will help the needy, that will try to supply what people need spiritually and emotionally. Love will be compassionate. Love will be humble. Friends, as Paul said, we must put away our childish thoughts of people in our childish ways of serving God. We must mature in our faith to the point that we can have this type of a loving relationship with all people. After all, this love is embedded in us. This love is us. We are what hinders ourselves from loving others like we should. So if we're here tonight and we search our hearts and we find that it is impossible to love in this way, and if we search our hearts and we find that there is no desire to love this way, there's no desire to love those in the church this way, there's no desire to love those outside of this sanctuary in this way, friends, if that's you, my Bible tells me it's impossible that you're saved. Impossible. Impossible. The greatest display of love. God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He sacrificed for us. And now we make a sacrifice for Him through this love. So as always, our response is a response of repentance and faith. Some may need to repent of their sins and have faith for the first time in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for them on the cross. Some, including me, may need to repent of how that we've not been loving as we should. And we must once again look into Jesus, keep our eyes on Him, and take that next step on our sanctification journey. I put one of my favorite quotes by D.L. Moody on your handout tonight, and this is so applicable to what we are talking about. D.L. Moody said this, and I quote, "We are told to let our light shine, and if it does, we won't need to tell anybody that it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for the opportunity, Lord, to come into Your house, to be around these great people. Father, I pray that we never take this privilege lightly. Lord, there are some this past week who passed from death unto life. They no longer gather here on this earth, Father. They are gathered around the throne. But Father, I pray that as we're on this side of heaven, Lord, I pray that we will enjoy our time together. I pray that we will love one another like we should. But Father, I pray that our love won't stop here. That our love won't stop in our families. I pray that we will love others. We will love those of whom we come into contact with in the world in the way that You have laid out in verses 14 through 16 of Romans chapter 12. Father, we're sorry for the times we've fallen short. And Lord, we ask You to help us. We ask Your Spirit to guide us every single step of the way as we walk down this predestined path that You have so faithfully laid for us. Lord, we promise to give You all the honor and glory for everything that is accomplished in our hearts here tonight. It's in Your Son's name we pray.